just want to thank everybody for their prayers for me. I did have a relaxing time, and there's some truth to the big fish that got away, but you can ask me about that later. I was going to do an Old Testament, but I think what we're going to do is jump into the book of Romans, probably the second Sunday of September. And I think that'll be a really interesting study. It's going to be a challenging study. It's just a tremendous book. And so we're going to be starting the book of Romans here in just a couple weeks. Meanwhile, I'm going to just concentrate on some Psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 73 today. I prayed about this and felt that this is where the Lord wanted us this morning. And if you turn to Psalm 73, written by a worship leader, a very prominent man who was having some major struggles in his life, and I thought that perhaps this is something that we could relate to. Wow. So let's look here, and we'll just read the first couple verses. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask for the ministry of your Spirit. Lord, it's all about you, and it's about the ministry of your Spirit in our hearts. Lord, you open the word. You're the one, Lord, that penetrates our hearts and allows the word, Lord, to resonate. And we pray, Lord, and we are desperate for the ministry of your Spirit. So would you please, Holy Spirit, come upon us fresh and anew, and that you would teach us, Lord, so that we could understand on a deeper level what it means to be followers of Christ. So, Father, what we want to do is give you this time, and I pray, Father, it honors you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are, and it's a study of a man who is really struggling with what it means to be a follower of God. And it really centered on a very personal level for him. So we're going to open up a little bit about this man. His name was Asaph, and he was no ordinary, you know, he was no ordinary guy. I don't know who you would compare him to today. Some of the great men of today that we listen to and really admire, he was on that level. And he was really struggling in his faith, and he almost gave up. And so he writes this psalm concerning those things. And what he is, and what I like about him, is he's dead honest about where he is. He doesn't mince words. And so I believe the Lord had him write this for that very reason, so that we could study it and come to an understanding. How many here know Psalm 73? Some of us do. A balance to that actually is reverse the numbers of Psalm 37 too, because it talks about the prosperity of the wicked. And so this man was just struggling. He was having a crisis of faith, which a lot of people go through. And basically with him, he was just tired of struggling. To him, life at this point stinks, you know. And so he's looking about, and he's wondering if it's worth following God. Is it worth it to him? And this is what he's saying. It's sort of like when you think about struggling in our faith, it's sort of like being a marathon runner in some ways. You know, these marathon runners go for so many 5K, 20K, or whatever. They reach a point to whether or not they want to give up because of the strain of what they're going through. And I think sometimes that's what we go through. And so it's just an honest understanding of that. Let's look at the man. What's surprising about him is that he was no ordinary Christian, like I said. In fact, he plays an important role in the temple. So you would think he would have it together spiritually. He was from one of the members of the tribe of Levi, and the tribe of Levi, their responsibility was to take care of the temple. I mean, priests came from the tribe of Levi, but there were other people that came from this tribe who had responsibilities in the temple, also in the tent of meeting when that was still in place. And he put them in charge. And so he put some men and their families in charge of worship in the temple. Now, David was a musician himself. He wrote songs, he played songs, he was a musician. He loved music, and God put that in his heart. If you remember, before he became king, he actually ministered to King Saul through music. And Saul was just like, he was kind of going nuts at the time because he was possessed with an unclean spirit and all kind of things were going on. And actually, David, the Lord used music in David's life and in his heart to minister to others. And that's the value of music. And that's what I love about music. We all have such different tastes when it comes to music, you know. But here, this was something, and I would love to have heard music from back then. And we really don't know what it sounded like. But here is a man in from the tribe of Levi who was given responsibility in the temple. And I'll just read this from 1 Corinthians. This is all kind of, you know, foundation for us as we get into this. These are the men David put in charge of music in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest there. So what David did is he looked about, and he loved worship. He loved worshiping God. And so what he did is he looked around in the tribe of Levi, and because they were designated to take care of worship in the temple and that, and he looked for very talented men to lead worship. So in him knowing music really well, he handpicked the best of the best, you know, the creme de la creme, so to speak. They were the cream of the crop. And so he looked about, and he put in charge of music in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest there, these men, and they ministered with music before the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, until Solomon built the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. They performed their duties according to the regulations laid down to them. And here are the men who served, and they go down through as well as their sons. And so they list all these men. And then Heman's associate was Asaph, who served at his right hand. Now, so this is the man who wrote this. He was very prominent. He had an important position of responsibility. And part of that responsibility, and 1 Corinthians Chronicles is an interesting study when you look at the emphasis that God put on music. And I'll give you my point of view of that. God, when it comes to worship, and it's kind of crazy today in the different churches and how they do worship. I mean, you got a rock and roll band. I was just told somebody was at worship a couple weeks ago at another church, and it was so loud, it was just crazy loud, that they just couldn't get their heart settled. So our approach to worship today just takes all different kinds of, you know, approaches. They've got smoke coming out from under the stage, you know, all kinds of things like that. And, you know, is it right before God? I don't know. But back then, and this is what I like, you know, when we look at the whole counsel of God's word, it's best to look at what pleased the Lord. And when he wanted worship in his temple, you see, this was God's house. He wanted the best. He wanted proficient worship. He wanted it to be the best because God is the best. I mean, he wanted perfection in his worship. And so he made sure that it was that. So what he did is he put in David's heart to pick certain men, and no doubt through the Spirit, David understood what men that he wanted. There was Jeduthun, there was Heman, there was Asaph, and all these men were not only to be proficient in what they did, they were to understand music really well, but part of their responsibility was to raise their families to be also musically inclined and to do well in the temple. So they would have sons, no doubt, daughters. I don't know who all participated, but they would raise their children to be proficient in music, to play their instruments well, to sing well, because that's the expression that God wanted before him, because it honored him. And so God wanted the best, and that was part of Asaph's responsibility. And so eventually Asaph became leader in the group of musicians, as well as a father of an entire clan of temple musicians. And so what he did in time, and then his responsibilities grew, he was in charge of all temple worship. And you can imagine what that must have been like. And actually what David did is David would write psalms and give them to Asaph to perform. So David was a writer, he wrote music, and then he would give them to these temple musicians to perform. And I'll just read here in 1 Corinthians 16, it says, They brought the Ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. Now, can you imagine? You have these musicians, you have the Israelites, the procession bringing the Ark of God. I mean, they saw all this and bringing it into the tent and that was pitched for it. And so what they did is they presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before God, and he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the Ark of the Lord, to make petition, to give thanks, and to praise God, the God of Israel. Asaph was chief. And so here you have David, and David says, Asaph, this is your responsibility. Now, I'm telling you, it was like the pinnacle as far as responsibility before the Lord. And he told Asaph, this is your responsibility. Asaph was chief, and they were to play the lyres and the harps, and Asaph was to sound the cymbals, and Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priest, were to blow the trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. And so here you have this responsibility. And Asaph wrote Psalms himself, the one that we're reading today, Psalm 50, Psalm 73 to 83. So Asaph himself was a writer of Psalms. And so when you think about all this, as we get into this, it's really interesting, is that you would think that he would have it together spiritually, that he wouldn't have any struggles, that everything is fine. In fact, sometimes we think that if we just get around the right group of people or get in the right circle of Christians, that things would go much better for us. And perhaps maybe that's why God had Asaph write this psalm after his struggles, to say, you know, our spiritual health really depends on our heart attitude toward the Lord. It's an individual thing. And so here we have this man writing this. And so he was not necessarily free from his struggles. It's one of my favorite psalms, by the way, because of his honesty about struggles, about knowing God. It's about whether or not he wanted to pay the price. You know, was it worth it to him? And how he reasoned through it and what he came to understand as a result of reasoning through it. And I think and I hope that it ministers to you today. So I'll just read these two verses in the beginning. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And so he understood that God was good and to those who are good, pure in heart. I think at this point what Asaph was struggling with was whether or not he was pure at heart. He was struggling with whether or not his heart was something that God was going to bless. Because he says this, and then he says this, but it's for me, he goes. But it's for me. And so he's looking at himself, and he's not real pleased with what he sees, and he says, my feet had almost slipped, and I had nearly lost my foothold. And so it was a condition of his heart that concerned him, and the condition of God's heart. He really wasn't questioning his only heart. And he says, God is good to those who are pure in heart, but I don't know if my heart's pure or not. And I'm looking at myself, and the things that I'm wrestling with, I'm not real pleased about, and I'm not really sure, am I standing before the Lord? And because of the things that I'm wrestling with, I don't know if even God has favor toward me because of these things. And he was thinking in ways that he didn't want to think. And so what he was doing is he was seriously thinking about stepping away from worship. He was seriously thinking about just stepping away from all his responsibilities, about serving the Lord, stepping away from everything, because he just didn't know if he wanted to do it anymore. And he wanted to get away from accountability, probably away from church, away from other Christians. He just didn't want to deal with any of that anymore because he didn't quite know how to deal with it. He even goes on and he says, for me, my heart can't even figure these things out, as we'll see later on. And so, like I said, he was very close to bagging it all. And so the thing is, he said, I almost lost my balance. I almost lost my foothold. I think the question we ask ourselves at the time, am I losing my balance? You know, am I losing my foothold? What's going on here? I'm a little concerned about the direction I'm going in. And so that's what I appreciate about, because he's honest with what's going on in his heart. And he writes this, you can sense it. I'm concerned about my attitude, and I'm concerned about my relationship with the Lord, because I'm stumbling here, and I don't like the way I'm stumbling, and I don't like what I'm thinking, and I don't like what I'm desiring, and these are the things that are causing me some struggles right now, and I don't quite know what to do about it. And that's where he was. He was confused. He didn't quite know what. I mean, come on. I mean, he had everything you would ever want to think that a Christian could have. Can you imagine? I mean, he probably, I don't know what his struggles were, but maybe the demands of the ministry were just too much for him at that point. It's hard to tell. But many of us, you know, what causes us to lose our balance in some ways? And some people, let's face it, do not handle the trials and the tribulations oftentimes that God brings in our lives, or just living in a fallen world. And it's a real telltale sign in a lot of ways on how we deal with sickness, or how we deal with a rotten marriage, or how we deal with being abused, or how we deal with whatever life might throw at us in different ways. And what it causes is it causes us to start to lose our balance. And that's when we need to be really careful concerning those. But I have here in point one, and there are only 3 points, not too many subpoints, if any, here. It says, we've been given 2 choices in life. And it's interesting because he's actually defining the 2 choices as we go down through. We have 2 choices, follow God or follow man. Well, that's pretty simple. It's an either-or proposition that not only determines our eternal destiny, but also the state, the state of our emotional, spiritual, and physical well-being while here on earth. The world and its system may offer temporary joy and prosperity, but the carefree, unsecure footing it gives. And he's going to go on and describe this, what is based on pride and violence and callous hearts, iniquity, evil conceits, malice and arrogance and oppression. And is that the path you want to walk on? And so it's interesting because really what he's doing, he's kind of defining 2 paths. And so let's look at this as we go on and as he continues. It says here in verse 3, he said, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he says, I'm looking about and they have no struggles. And their bodies are healthy and strong. And he said, I'm looking about, I'm seeing this. And he became envious of the way unbelievers were living. And so he looked about and he said, that's how I want to live. They seem to be living carefree and they don't seem to be having a lot of problems. And he says, listen, and they seem free to pursue whatever they want. You know, kind of like that health, wealth, and prosperity thing. How comes God isn't blessing me like I see him blessing other people? How comes God isn't blessing me like I see other people, and I'm not saying that God is blessing them, but other people being carefree and seemingly benefiting from being carefree without any conviction. Without any conviction. Without any conviction, doesn't it weigh on you? Now, listen, I'm not like being a downer here. I'm just being realistic. And I think part of Asaph's problem was he was tired of conviction. And see, the thing with conviction, if we're really honest about ourselves, you know what I mean by that, right? The thing with conviction is we've got this battle that goes on between the earthly nature and the spiritual. We've got a battle that continually goes on between the sin nature and the spirit within us. And so we have this spirit correcting us all the time. Praise God for that, by the way, because I need that a lot, as we all do. But I think what was happening with Asaph was that he was kind of tired of conviction, responsibility. Because we've been given a lot of responsibility to live right before the Lord in the days that he has for us. And it's a responsibility that we should take seriously. And so what Asaph was doing is just, I don't know if I want to take that seriously anymore. I mean, I could just bag all this. I don't care. I mean, I could go run off into the hills, take my family, bag temple worship, bag all that stuff, and I could just live quietly and prosper maybe, those kind of things. And so what he was doing is he was starting to stumble because he was really giving it. Listen, he would not say it if he wasn't giving it serious thought. I think maybe I don't want this anymore because I don't know if it's worth it. And so what he did is he started to envy. You know, The thing about taking our eyes off of Christ is that when we take our eyes off Christ, we put our eyes on other things, right? It's a natural thing. When we start to put our eyes on other things, what we do is we start to desire other things apart from the kingdom of Christ. And when we desire other things apart from the things that God wants to offer us, what we do is we really envy for that. And envy is sin. Because what envy does is it criticizes God. It says, God, what you have provided for me isn't good enough. It isn't good enough. Because it doesn't meet my definition of what I think my life should be. And so what we do then is we start to envy and we start to desire. And in that desire, our feet start to slip because we really start to seriously consider one foot in the church and one foot in the world. You know, I can do this, and maybe this is what Asaph was going through at the time. Maybe he was going through the motions, and he was really thinking one foot in the temple and one foot in the world. Who's going to know? And so what we do is we kind of live this split personality kind of thing. And see, the thing with the Lord is he wants our whole hearts. He doesn't want us to have one foot in it. When I first got saved, and it took a little while for me to understand this, I had one foot in the church and one foot in the world. It took me about 2 years to understand that I didn't want to be a part of the world anymore. But I entertained it, and it was part of my life, and quite frankly, I was quite content in living that way until God started to wake me up and saying, you might not be serious, but I'm serious towards you. And so he did some things to get me straightened around. And so what he was doing is he was envying. And if we're not careful, we're going to find ourselves in the same place. He goes on and he explains a little bit about them. And he says here in verse 4, he goes this, look, he said, when I look at them, now some say it was sort more of like a hyperbole, that it really wasn't exactly like this. But I disagree with them. I think that he was really seeing it in his mind's eye. He was seeing it a different way. I don't think he was exaggerating. He says here, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. And he goes, I don't see them struggling whatsoever. Now, we don't know what he was struggling with. He was going, maybe he was struggling with financial problems. Maybe he was just burned out in ministry. Maybe there were some interpersonal problems. Maybe he was having problems with his kids. We don't know what he was struggling with. Whatever he was struggling with, it was taking a toll on him. And so he looks about, he looks at others, and he's going, listen, they seem to really be doing well. And he says here in verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace, and they clothe themselves. Notice what he says about the pride thing. He notices that. He sees that they're arrogant about that. You know, we look about today, it's really interesting. I mean, if you look at the culture today and you look at how people are prospering, you know, what was the boxing fight that went on last night, you know? You know how many hundred millions of, I mean, it's just crazy, the money that's out there and the prosperity of people. And you look at all of this and you understand that I would never even begin to come close to that, you know? To even worry about a budget, you know? But that's just the way the world is. And so here he is, and he looks about, and he sees this. He sees this pride in their lives, and he goes on, and he says, they clothe themselves with violence, and from their callous heart comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits, and they scoff, and they speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. And here they are, and he defines them, but you know what? He was still desiring what they had. He understood the attitude behind that, but it almost didn't matter. I don't care if they have pride. I don't care if they've gotten things through malice and deceit and things like that. What I do care about is their prosperity, because that's what I want. Now, when you talk and define prosperity, what exactly is that? I mean, it's more than financial, I think. I think he was thinking about, I want to be carefree like them. I don't want to live under conviction anymore. I don't want to have to live by rules. I'm tired of them. I don't want to live by the absolute moral commands of God's word. I don't know if I want that anymore. I don't want to have to be responsible for expressing the fruit of the Spirit. I don't much care. I mean, I don't want to have to add to my faith goodness anymore, or knowledge, or the brotherly kindness and the love and the self-discipline. I'm tired of self-discipline. Yeah, listen, he was wrestling with these things on a gut level about what it meant to be a follower of God. And he had to reason through it. I don't know if I want this anymore. And I look about and I see the carefree way people live. I don't want to go to church anymore because I want to go play. I don't want to go to church anymore because I want to go eat breakfast somewhere and have some fun and then go home and watch Westerns for the rest of the afternoon. You know, I don't know what people do. Put in my Gunsmoke stuff, right? I'm tired. So I'm seriously thinking of bagging it. And he looks about and he defines these people for who they are. But understand this and all that. And we're going to see this a little later on. God just didn't let him go off and do what he wanted, because he was God's. You see, he was one of God's precious children. And so he had this, even in the midst, I believe, of not wanting to deal with conviction about what it meant to be a follower of God, he was still having conviction about what it meant to be a follower of God. Even though his foot almost slipped, it's not really where he wanted to go. And I think this is what happens because sometimes we get to the point where we're just kind of contemplating that and maybe just sort of having one foot in and one foot out and maybe allowing for compromise and things like that. But do we really want it? And I believe that in the recesses of our hearts, that's not really where we want to be. I believe that. Because we just know it's not right in God's eyes. Thing about Asaph is he never lost his love for God. See, that's the thing. He never lost his love for God. Now, another thing he noticed about these people, and he goes on and he says this. They scoff and they speak with malice in their arrogance. In verse 8, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Interesting, isn't it? Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. And they say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? And really, what they're doing is they're putting themselves on the throne, so to speak. And they're living in ways that don't even consider that God, or doesn't, in ways that don't consider that God even exists. Have you ever done that? I mean, we can make choices and decisions and live in ways and never even ponder the fact that God is there. I mean, we can sort of just turn our back on him and just go about not thinking or not caring that there are going to be consequences to our actions. And so we just go about, and this is what drives me crazy sometimes about the decisions and choices we make. And I've got to bring it up, and I'll bring it up time and time again. Listen, you've got to be serious about what you're thinking when it comes to whether or not you want to live godliness. You got to think about that. If you are entertaining in any way compromise, be it adultery, be it pornography, be it ill-gotten gain, be it whatever it might be. Your foot has slipped and you're falling. Don't fall. See, part of us gathering together on a Sunday morning, you know, it's interesting. I heard once again, churches can be full of celebration with a lack of total lordship. Churches can be full of things that make you feel good, and you walk away feeling good without really pondering the state of the heart. The Word of God was meant for us to ponder the state of the heart. It is meant to challenge us. It is meant to fine-tune our thinking and fine-tune our hearts and to put our eyes on Christ. And part of that is conviction. That's part of it. And I like conviction, and I get weary of it at times too. And there are some people that are guilt-ridden anyway, you know. Anyone put their hand up on that? I mean, it depends. I mean, but you can, it's just like, what have I done wrong this time? Ba-da-da-da-da, all that kind of stuff. And a lot of it depends on how you were raised and stuff like that. Man, I get tired of that mentality because sometimes I'm plagued with it too. But there's good conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit. And God is just so serious toward his children. And here you have Asaph. And Asaph had the world when it came to worship and serving God in the temple and seeing the Ark of the Covenant. Can you imagine? Yet he was pondering whether or not that's really what he wanted in his life. Which really tells me, listen, this is common to man. Because if Asaph was struggling that way in such prominence, we certainly struggle along those lines too. And so here he is, and he's looking at all this, and he's going, man, I don't know. This is something I want. And so what he was doing is he was defining the path of unrighteousness. And that path is poison, is what it is. When he looked at the arrogance and the pride and everything else that was going on with these men, and it was poison. He goes on, and I'll just read on here. So what they were doing is they had a sense of religiosity about him too. It's interesting. Yeah, I was listening to, I can't remember his name now. It slipped my mind. Doesn't matter. Anyway, I was listening to a song about who you're going to serve, Bob Dylan, right? You ever listen to that song? Anybody here? You know what song I'm talking about. It's an interesting song. Now, some claim that he knows Christ. I mean, there's been an interesting interviews with him recently. And some of the songs that you think are saying a certain thing aren't really saying that because they're really dealing more with, you know, God and his kingdom. But he goes to say, who are you going to serve? And he goes down through this. Listen to it sometime. It's really cool because the way he goes down, preachers preaching spiritual pride is part of that. But who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve the Lord? Or are you going to serve Satan, basically? And he goes down through the whole list of things. Now, I really like that song a lot because what I like about it, like Asaph, is it doesn't mince words. And we have to ask ourselves these things. The question you need to ask, we need to ask, I believe, when it comes to entertaining the things of the world, is who do we want to serve? And that's where Asaph was because he was considering serving the world and its system instead of serving God. And it was poison to the soul. And I believe that that's what started to bring him around a little bit. He says, once again, their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues, in verse 9, take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters of abundance. There are many that want to live that way. How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? And then he goes on and he kind of concludes it all in verse 12. And this is what the wicked are like, always carefree. And they increase in wealth. And so here he is, and all he was thinking was, look at the money they have, they're carefree, that's what I want, because I'm tired of struggling. Well, what Asaph says next is surprising, yet very telling about how we feel at times. And this is what he says, verse 13. Wow. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I've been punished every morning. Wow. This guy was on a real downer. Like I said, I don't know what he was struggling with. But when he looked about, he says, it's just not worth it. I want to read point two in the back. It says, as followers of Christ, we must determine if the cost of discipleship is worth it in a world that seemingly offers so much more than the discipline of being crucified with Christ and dying to self. We have to make that determination. Bonhoeffer on Cheap Grace. Whoa. You want to talk about a book to blow your mind. Is the grace we bestow on ourselves, he says this, cheap grace, Bonhoeffer wrote, is a grace we bestow on ourselves, grace without discipleship. Costly grace is a gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door which a man must know. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. That's grace. That's the cross. That's the blood of Jesus Christ. I think part of us, I love his conclusions. Bonhoeffer's a bit ASAP as we move along. Part of something that we have to think about is, are we willing to pay the price to be followers of Jesus Christ and be serious about what it means to pay the price? I wonder what it would take for us to really, in many ways, do what is necessary in God's eyes to live in ways to bring him honor and glory by saying no to some of the things that are causing our feet to slip. And whether or not that is important to us enough. Because what Asaph does then is he looks about as he understands this. He understands that he doesn't really want to go down the path of the wicked. And so here he is, and he's saying, well, is God worth it? Is it worth it? And that's why he said, I'm doing these things in vain. He says, and I don't quite know whether or not that's for me. And then he thought, well, I don't know. As I look about and I see the things that are going on, I think I love my Lord more than I do the world. So why not just get back together and with him and do what's right? He goes on and he says, I've been plagued all day long, in verse 14, I have been punished every morning. I wonder what he was thinking about being punished every morning. You know, that's an interesting, because I don't quite know if I understand that. You know, it's interesting, you read commentaries on those things. What was he looking at? Did he look at his life as being God's heavy hand upon him all the time? Did he look at the ministry as a responsibility that he didn't want? Was he tired of being gifted the way he was musically? Was he just sick of having to get up in the morning and go to the temple? Was he just, at this point, believe me, he was going through the motions. You know, he was going there and he was playing as if, I'm sure he was just going through the motions. God's hand is heavy upon me. Do you ever feel that way too? Why the oppression? You know. So listen, you can get into this mentality and think that that's your whole life and that that defines who you are. The oppression and the things you're dealing with and everything else, and you can stay in that nice little bubble and stay there in the dysfunction of whatever that is, and that can define your life. And you can stay there day after day, month after month, year after year, and get so self-absorbed if you're not careful that you start to look at God from how you define your circumstances instead of looking at God for who he is, as a God who loves, a God who is full of grace, a God who is full of mercy, a God who is for you and not against you, a God that loves you very much, a God that has redeemed you out of the crap in this world. That's the God we serve. The problem is, if we're not careful, and this is where Satan wants us to be, is he wants us to stay in this self-absorbed, subjective mentality that does not recognize God for who he is. What we do is we define him for what we're going through instead of looking to him as the one who delivers us from those things. And we've got to be careful we don't stay there. Asaph was there, but you know the thing about him is that he did not stay there. And we all go there at times. But we can't stay there. There's victory in Christ. There's joy in Christ. There's celebration in Christ. There's waking up in the morning just praising God for another day, another breath, you know, for his provision, those kind of things. Just looking at him and just saying, God, if it wasn't for you. And so the thing is, we've got to be careful that we don't go there. That's where Satan wants us. So this is what he does in verse 16. He said, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. See, he was honest. I can't figure it out. It's oppressive. I don't know why I'm thinking like I am. I don't understand anything that's going on. It is oppressive to me when I tried to figure this out. I can't. I can't do it. And then he said this, till I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. And so he did. Now, until he entered, he was in the sanctuary. It's almost like he entered into the sanctuary and God opened his eyes and then he saw, wait a minute. I understand. Maybe he was looking about. Maybe it was sacrifices that he was saying that atone for sin. You know, maybe it was the ark and he saw that God's covenant promises that the ark represented. Maybe it was the music as it was lifted up to God in praise and worship of him. But when he looked about, suddenly something happened to him. And he understood, and he said, wait a minute. Why do I desire those that are going to, in the ways that they live, those without Christ who are going to go to hell because of the way they decide to live their life? They may seem carefree, but there's nothing about what they have that I want. And so here he had, at some point, a deep desire to embrace the things of God. And so here he is. And so he understood that he was envious of things that really weren't what he should be envious of. And so what he decided to do was get his firm footing and get back on the path of God. He goes on here, as he entered the sanctuary and he got himself straightened around, he talks about this and he goes, and I'll just read point three as we move on. What God does, and until I understood their destiny, he said, God puts the hope of eternity in our hearts. It, among so many other blessings, is meant to help us keep perspective in a fallen world that's going to hell apart from Christ. An eternal perspective of life with Christ, understand that God is always with us, that he holds us by our right hand to walk us through the craziness of living in this fallen world. He is our strength and the only true refuge that exists. And the question is, as for you, is it good to be near to God? Now let's sit down and look at what he says here as we move on down through concerning this. He said, surely you place them on slippery ground and you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors? As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. And you know what he looked at? He looked at their lives and he understood that their life was a fantasy. And it was based on nothing but dreams. And he realized that the reality of life was his relationship with God. And so what he did is he gained a new perspective. And he says here in verse 21, he said, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. We get a little bit of an insight into what he was struggling with. He was grieving. And we don't know what he was grieving about. Maybe he lost someone that he loved very much. When my heart was grieved and bitterness. Maybe he was bitter about something. We don't know. Maybe there are things in his life that he was sinned against or something went on. Maybe he was bitter about losing someone. My heart was grieved. And these emotions triggered in him something. They triggered in him disappointment with God? I don't know. We can think of a lot of emotions to do that. There's self-pity, there's pride, loneliness, to name a few. But something triggered it, and he gives us a little bit of insight. And he says, my grief and my bitterness, what they did to me is they made me like a brute beast. They made me like an animal. They made me like one who doesn't recognize God. I got so consumed with that that I turned my back on God briefly. And I know, man, I just know that there are a lot of believers that turn away from God because of whatever they're dealing with. They do. Disillusioned, hurt, devastated. I mean, I can understand it. I really can. I think what's really sad is that when somebody, I think it's a natural thing to do too, by the way. But I just think it's sad when it goes on for the rest of that person's life. And that's sad, because what they fail to understand is that God loves them very much. So whatever it was took a toll on his heart. He said, I was like an animal toward God. But how he finishes shows us that God just kind of opened his eyes to see. It's interesting, and I agree with this. One of the comment, Boyce said, listen, these are great verses to memorize. I don't know if anybody here, I mean, as you get older, it's harder to memorize. Great verses to memorize. And he goes on, and he kind of lays it out here. He said, a little later on, he says, my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered. I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a brute. But he says, oh, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you'll take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Notice that. He says, my heart was with you all the time, Lord. I believe that God allows us to go through these things at times, because what it does when we do finally go through that, come out the other side, is that we understood that we were deeply in love with God all along. Isn't it great to be in love? Oh, I think it is. Isn't it great to be romantic toward God? Oh, I think it is. And sometimes what God allows is for us, our feet to almost slip. I mean, he could lift us up all the time and keep us from all these things. He could keep us from the temptation of the world, everything else that goes on. But yet he's had a firm grip on our right hand all along. The question you need to ask yourself is that if your foot is slipping, are you letting go of his hand? Don't do that. He'll bring you through whatever it is, because he loves you very much. Yeah, I just love how he puts it. He goes, yet I'm always with you, and you hold me by my right hand. Now, I tell you, that's a solid understanding of the goodness of God. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. I think when we get to this point where we think we might want to stumble or fall, maybe what we ought to do is just fall on our knees and just stay there a while and help and let him minister to our hearts. Let him give us clarity of thought. I mean, because like he said, I'm really confused about all this. I don't quite understand it. So what I choose to do, Lord, because I'm so blind right now and really concerned about the condition of my heart, what I choose to do is put my eyes on you, and I'll let you figure it out for me, because I'm incapable of doing that. And then I'm just going to trust you for the outcome. Because I don't want to let go of your hand. These are the things that, it's where the rubber meets the road. So I'll just read once again because they're so beautiful as we start to close. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. And we just have to understand that, that our hearts are for the Lord, that he's taking care of us. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you'll take me into glory. And we understand that the Spirit's ministry in our lives and conviction is a part of that. Is him guiding us and him counseling us. And then through all that, after we finally live our life to the fullest and we live God's will concerning the years that he has for us, what he will do for us is take us into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing. It has nothing. It has nothing I desire besides you. Wow. There's no idol. There's no money. There's no prosperity. There's nothing. I don't want it besides you. Because you've purchased me with your blood. I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit. You're going to bring me into glory. I'm sealed unto the day of redemption. You've given me a church family that loves me very much. You are so good to me, Lord. There's nothing that can replace my relationship with you. Nothing worth embracing but Jesus. And then he goes on, and my flesh and my heart may fail. See, the thing is, he understands, and this is going to happen to us, our flesh and our hearts will fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so he understood where his strength came from. And then he goes on and he says, and he talks about then those that he had once desired, ones that he once emptied. He goes, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, he goes, don't you love the conviction now? He said, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I'll tell of all your deeds. So the question is it your refuge? You know, I don't know where you are. I know some are struggling tremendously. That's life, you know. But he hasn't forsaken you in that. Just turn to him. You know, just love him. Because he loves you very much. I can go on in a lot of different ways. I'm concerned with the things I see because the allurement of the world is very powerful. I don't quite know what to do with all of it, but it's becoming more powerful. It's becoming more powerful. It's always been there. I mean, the power of Satan is incredible. But it's becoming more powerful because we're in the last days. And he's a deceiver. And he's after you and your heart and your desires. It's becoming more powerful. And it's, in a lot of ways, scary. And so what Satan wants to do is dupe you into letting go of God's hand. And he wants you to fail and to fall and to embrace other philosophies and to embrace other falsehoods. And whatever that might be, he's working and it's becoming more and more powerful. And we've got to be on our toes. And we have to be careful we don't slip or fall. Because he's worth it. He is worth it. So let's come alongside of one another and let's help one another and love one another, encourage one another. Let's be people of grace, love, and mercy, serious about lordship, And let's understand that, listen, our hearts may fail and our flesh may fail, but he will never fail us. Why not be rebellious toward the world? I love rebellion. I mean, I do. I love in-your-face rebellion against the things that are after our souls. That's what I love. We're soldiers. I love standing in defiance toward the things of the kingdom of this world. I love standing on the foundation of Christ. But I am not foolish enough to think that I am not weak apart from him, or that I am not strong apart from him. You know what I mean. And so I envision this as time goes on. I don't know what's going on in a lot of religiosity out there. It concerns me, but it's not really my concern. What my concern is that we are here as the body of Christ at Calvary Chapel of the Holy Valley. God has brought us together. What wonderful personalities you all have. What an interesting lot that God has brought together. But my heart's desire is that as God works in our midst, that we be a church that stands strong on the foundation of Christ, and that we don't allow Satan to any way to penetrate us, to destroy us because of weird theology or weird this or weird that or whatever, but that people would be able to come to this church and allow the Spirit to minister to those who perhaps are struggling like Asaph until they entered the sanctuary of God, until they worshiped and realized the power of the love of Christ here and walked away going, you know what, I desire Jesus more than the world because of how I've been treated in this body of Christ. And I can't think of a better way to minister to those that are down and out. So why don't you just pray for that for us? That we would be Spirit-filled, that we would be expressors of the true character of God in a world that is getting crazier and crazier and crazier. And let's honor him with that. And if you're slipping, man, listen, come up, talk to somebody, ask for prayer. Let's help you through whatever those struggles might be. I mean, isn't that what's the body ministering to the body? So here we have Psalm 73. And once again, I appreciate this man's honesty. And I needed to study it this week, by the way, because he, you know, it was a good thing. And I pray it was a good thing for you today, too. Let's pray to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy and your honesty. And I just love how you lay it out, Lord. You don't hide anything. You reveal man's heart like Asaph. You work through him, Holy Spirit, to reveal these things to us because you're allowing us and helping us to see that our flesh and our hearts are weak, Lord, but you're not. And we thank you for that. So I pray for your anointing on everybody here, Lord, your blessing upon them, Father. I pray that you would help us to stand strongly on the foundation of Christ. I pray, Father, for your joy. Oh, Lord, that we would be people of joy. So I pray, Father, you bestow upon us, Lord, rejoicing and just knowing you and thanking you, Father, for how you're blessing us in this life. So I pray, Father, that as you go with us this week, that you would be with us in every situation we're in. And I pray, Father, that you would bring to mind, Father, just what it means to know you and to represent you well. And so may you be praised. It has been good, Lord, to be with you. Thank you, Father, for being with us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.